Morning. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been walking through conflict in Corinth and Paul's call to forgiveness. And a lot of y'all saw the text that we're going to be in today and thought we were trying to play games with you. Why are we in 2 Corinthians 5? Did I miss something? Because we were just in 2 Corinthians 2. We're not playing games, and you didn't miss anything. And yes, we normally move verse by verse through books of the Bible. But this right here is one of those moments where we feel like, as pastors, that we need to slow down. Because what we're talking about is forgiveness. And that's complex. It's nuanced. And maybe for you this morning, it's still really, really heavy. Forgiveness is so central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's too important to rush. So for these next couple of weeks, this week and next, we are going to sit in forgiveness together to better understand what it really means to forgive as followers of Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to talk about how the gospel teaches us to forgive. And I need us all to just take ourselves back a little bit in the service to that D-Now video and just channel the energy of that track a little bit. Because we're talking about good news today. Forgiveness is hard, but what we're talking about today is good news. And it would be easy for today's sermon to be just another topical study. But from the jump this morning, I want to invite each of us to make this deeply personal and real. Because it is. Think for a moment about the last conflict you had, or the fight that you haven't let go of yet. Not just what was said or done, but what was happening underneath that, inside you. What were you thinking in that moment? What have you kept replaying since? Because if we sit for that feeling, if we sit with those thoughts for long enough, we'll get to the core of what we're really saying. And eventually, the conflicts we have boil down to just three words. They owe me. They owe me. You see, we keep a record, constantly replaying the moment, always looking for that way to collect. But there's a problem. While we're meticulous in tracking what others owe us, we so occupy our attention that we become unaware of what we owe. We downplay our own wrongdoing. We hide our own faults. We live like spiritual tax collectors, carefully keeping a record of every offense against us while keeping out of mind the debt that we owe to God and to others. And as long as we're keeping score, reconciliation will be impossible. The debt owed to us will grow in power and its weight will control us. The longer we hold on to it, the more crushing it will become. Y'all, here's the truth. The reason that we struggle to forgive isn't ultimately because of what's been done to us, It's because we don't fully grasp what's been done for us. And we need to sit with this for a moment today. I want you to imagine right now how your life would be different if every debt you owed was canceled. Open up your Wells Fargo banking app and your mortgage is gone. Your student loan balance, zero. Credit cards, personal loans, car loan, all of it gone. What does that feel like? I mean, don't get too excited because it's still there. But can you picture it? The joy, the relief, the freedom. But now imagine that you're standing face to face with the one that absorbed the cost. What would that do to you? What do you feel now? Because this is not just a thought experiment. Christ is here right now. Jesus, who canceled the debt of our wrongdoing, invites us this morning to release what others owe to us. To live free, not just from your own debt, but from the burden of carrying the weight of what others might owe you. This is the heart of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is good news. And when that begins to settle into our heart, y'all, it reshapes everything. We become so full of forgiveness that the forgiveness we've received starts to move outward. Y'all, we've been forgiven to forgive. Reconciled people become reconciling people. So as we turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21, we're going to see plainly reconciliation does not start with others and what they owe. No, it starts with God, and it moves into us. And only then will it overflow toward others. And if we miss any part of that movement, we will struggle to forgive and be reconciled to others. If we miss that reconciliation starts to God, that it must move within us before it can overflow toward others, we will struggle to forgive. So the question that we're asking today may seem simple. How can I forgive? But the answer Paul gives us is complex and demanding. It's that everything must change for us to forgive and be reconciled. And this looks like this. First, if you want to know how to forgive, be reconciled to God. And only then can you become a reconciler. And so let's ask God for help today as we seek to enter into and participate in the reconciliation that God has freely given us in Christ Jesus. Father, God, you are our Father. Would you teach us the meaning this morning of Jesus' prayer? Would you help us to understand what it means that we've been forgiven so that we could begin to know what it might look like to forgive others? God, that's our heart. That's our need. And we declare plainly, humbly, that we desire for you to do that work today. Move in my heart. Move in our hearts today, we pray. Amen. Look with me, if you will, at our text for today, 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 16. The word of the Lord says this: "From now on, then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet now we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." As we come to this text, Paul is letting us in on his own complicated history with forgiveness that predates his relationship with the Corinthians. And it starts with how Paul and many in this church were raised to think about forgiveness. You see, in the first century, forgiveness was not a virtue like we might think about it today. You didn't grow up with your parents teaching you that forgiveness is what you're supposed to do, like forgive your brother. You didn't go to kindergarten and learn from your teacher how to say I'm sorry and I forgive you and why that mattered. No, instead, those in Corinth and Paul himself learned that there was virtue in pitying those who were less fortunate than them, only lessening the punishment for the wrong that was done. There was virtue also in pardon, recognizing that sometimes the wrongdoing was just unavoidable. And so I'm going to excuse what you did, not really forgive it. And perhaps most prominently, there was virtue in justice, making wrongs right by collecting what was owed. But none of these three things are really forgiveness. You see, the only reason that Christians had any concept of forgiveness at all and how reconciliation might happen is because of what God did in Jesus' perfect life, death, resurrection, and ascension in reconciling us to him. They had no category for forgiveness before Jesus. And this is why verse 21 stands at the very center of what Paul's trying to do in our text today. "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Or to think about it another way, adapting the First Nations translation, "God sets us free. And now the one who knew no broken ways, who knew no bondage and no debt, was chosen by God to bear our broken ways, absorbing the cost of all our debt, so that we would become ones freed from bondage to now represent his right ways." Paul is speaking here from deep personal experience. On the road to Damascus, he was walking the path of only broken ways, hyper-focused on the debt of others and determined to collect what was owed. He used every ounce of his energy to exact what he thought was justice. He lived what he thought was a deeply virtuous life. But the problem was, because of his own self-importance and self-righteousness, Paul could not fathom that he had wronged God and others even more. And so he labored with every fiber of strength within him to demonstrate the worth of his life, persecuting others from sunup to sundown, showing the value of his intellect, his work ethic, his pedigree. But when Jesus met Paul on the road full of only wrong ways, everything he once thought was true blew up. This is why Paul says in verse 16 that now those who follow Jesus regard no one according to the flesh or according to any worldly perspective that they once held dear. All of the old systems that Paul had used to judge himself, to judge others, and to judge God were wrong. They now made no sense at all. But why? How did this happen? Picture with me a moment when you were a child and you really messed up. I was about 11. I knocked a mannequin over in a Burlington coat factory and I hid in the middle of a light coat rack. Go back to that place for a moment with me. Maybe you broke something valuable or hurt someone important to you. Can you remember that moment when you realized just how deeply you had messed it all up? That feeling when your heart sinks into your stomach, your pulse is racing, sweat forming in your palms, your mouth dry because you know that everything is wrong. And there's not one single thing that you can do to fix it. You can't pay enough to make it the way it used to be. When Christ met Paul on the road to Damascus, that feeling, that place, is where Jesus found Paul. In that moment that you've just imagined, Jesus showed up. Jesus did not move toward a cleaned up, dressed up, much improved Paul. No, Jesus met Paul in the middle of all of his wrongdoing and all of his shame, down in the dust. And in that place of wrongdoing and shame, every single thing changed for Paul because of love. Paul expected to receive the same vengeance he had spent his life exacting from others, and instead, Jesus held out mercy. He expected to be struck down with justice, and instead, God held him tight with steadfast love. Paul was forgiven, not rejected. He was restored, not destroyed. That good news that met Paul meets us today. And maybe you've never experienced that before. Being met in that moment of shame and wrongdoing with love and not anger. You've never known what it is to be found in compassion when all you want to do is hide. Comforted in the brokenness and not condemned. If you've never known that, of course, you are still holding on to all the categories that you've always used to judge and to blame and to punish yourself and everyone around you because it's all you know. But please hear me when I say there is another way. God sets us free. And now the one who knew no broken ways was chosen by God to bear our broken ways so that we would become ones freed from our bondage and our wrongdoing and our shame to represent his right ways. Y'all, Paul views everything differently now because all of the categories that he used to judge and resent and punish have been ripped apart by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Having sat down in the dust, in the magnitude of the forgiveness that he's received, seeing not just the wrongness of his own way, no, but the love of a Savior who moved toward him in that moment, nothing can remain the same anymore. Pity and pardon are not enough. And y'all, justice does not look like what we think it does. This is why Paul writes in verses 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls us." Because we've concluded this: one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. Being met by love meant that debt doesn't control Paul anymore. He doesn't have to live in the fear of his own wrongdoing, nor does he have to carry the weight of all the anger and bitterness and resentment of what he thought everyone owed him. And this word in verse 14, controls, is so important. It has at its core something that holds together and constrains. Like if Christ's love were not there, the pieces of Paul's life would just fall apart. Paul now understands that the path of brokenness broke him. And it took Christ's love to remake him. Paul's whole perspective is different. He can regard no one according to any worldly perspective because he understands now that the moment he turns back toward his self-righteousness, his self-justification, toward his anger and his bitterness, his vengeance and resentment, he will now literally fall apart. Christ's love does not just constrain his steps toward forgiveness. It holds his very life together. And so if you are like Paul, and you've spent most of your life holding on to anger and to resentment, working day after day to collect what you're owed, would you look down at your feet for a moment? Where is that path leading you? Where is the path of broken ways taking you? Today, we're talking about what it means to forgive. And some of us need to start with the reality that we're bruised and broken. And that if God can forgive our sins in Christ Jesus, maybe we can too. The work some of us need to do in this moment, this morning, is forgiving ourselves. To really receive the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. If you're looking down, and all you see is a path full of broken ways, then perhaps this place of broken ways is the exact place that God wants to meet you in this morning. And so look up now from your path of broken ways and see Jesus meeting you there, holding out mercy and forgiveness, not judgment and condemnation. Look to God, our Father, full of patient love, not vengeful anger. God is not just inviting you onto a new path in Christ. He wants to make every single part of you new, leaving no part unchanged, putting you back together in love as you walk in this new way. Look back with me at this in the text. In verse 17, Paul continues on and says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." God does not just put us back together with his love. No, he joins us to himself with it. The love of God in Christ is not a principle that guides Paul's life. It has taken hold of his very heart and joined him to the heart of God. Love holding his very life together. Christ's love has reshaped Paul so fully that to go back to the old way of living isn't just unwise. It would be unbearable, impossible, because something miraculous has happened. New creation. Y'all, not improved. Not put back together slightly better than before. Brand new. And look at what Paul's doing here. Look at the text. He does not argue for this reality, nor does he defend it. He simply announces it because it is the most true thing he's ever known. The same God who spoke light into darkness, who by his very words brought life out of nothingness, that same God has acted again in Paul, in you, and in me to make us new. And that means two things are true right now. First, the old, that's passed away. And this doesn't mean that every single struggle disappears overnight. But it does mean that the old you no longer defines you. The version of you that kept score, that justified itself and held tightly to what others owed, that person is dead. Because the moment our debts were canceled, our identity as a debt collector died too. The moment our debts were canceled in Christ Jesus, our identity as debt collectors died too. But Paul's not done, y'all. Look back at the text. Behold, the new has come. Not someday, not eventually. Y'all, we miss this. Now, right now, the new has come. And we need to hold on to this precious truth. Because many of us are still living our life like our debts are accruing interest, not like they're canceled. We spend our days logging back into our spiritual banking app to see if we've done enough today to pay down our guilt and shame. We live paranoid that at any moment, the balance that we used to owe will return, and we will again be crushed under its weight. And while we do still struggle, we have to be honest about that. We feel the pull of old familiar patterns. You are not who you used to be if you're in Christ. That's right. That's the energy I'm talking about. Y'all, if we're not careful here, we will emphasize our failures over Christ's victory. I'm going to say that again. If we're not careful here, we will emphasize our failures over Christ's victory, keeping ourselves and every person that we love unforgiven and saddled with debt. Dear saint, the truest thing about you is not your struggle with sin. It's the new life Christ has already begun in you. And that newness, that new knife, is not fragile. It is the beginning of what God has committed to certainly bring to the end in you. Yes, sin remains, but it no longer reigns. Yes, the fight is real, and we feel that. But would you feel today the weight of God's victory in Christ more? And that means that none of this is about you becoming a better version of yourself. It's about God creating a new people from people he's made new. A family no longer defined by division or distance, but brought together through reconciliation in Christ Jesus. God makes us into saints who share together a new identity that is forged in love and shaped by grace. So yes, this is personal. But y'all, it is not individualistic. Because when God makes you new, he joins you in Christ to a community that reflects that newness. It's called his church. And that's why the majority of the pronouns through this whole section of the text are plural, not singular. Look at it. We, us, all. Forgiveness is hard. You don't have to navigate it on your own. And that reality begins to change how you respond when you're wronged. Those old instincts, the need to be right, to do it on my own, to make someone else pay and make my own way, to hold on to the debt, those things are dead. They've passed away. And this is why Paul doesn't stop with what God has done in you and in me. He moves immediately to what God intends to now do through us. Because when God reconciles you to himself, he doesn't just make you a new person, joining you to a new people. He gives you a completely new purpose. Look back with me at the text in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are now ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ then, be reconciled to God. I want to be really, really clear before I go any further. Point two is only for those who've accepted the reality of point one. If you have not received the love of God in Christ Jesus, not only will you not get point number two, you will be wholly unable to do it. Because as we see at the start of verse 18, all this is from God. Everything we've been talking about does not begin with you. And it doesn't start with others and what they owe. Look at what Paul is actually doing here. Reconciliation starts with God. It moves into us in Christ. And only then does it overflow toward others in the ministry of reconciliation. You see, reconciliation is no longer just something that's happened to you. It is the work that God intends to do through you and through this church. But what is the ministry of reconciliation? That's a couple of big words all in a row. Look with me at Ephesians 2, where Paul tells us what he means here. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that Jesus might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, what was most shocking about the early church was reconciliation. Rich and poor, high class and low class, Greeks, Romans, Jews, different political opinions, different everything. And that hostility between each of those groups of people died in the moment that Christ died. And love is what was raised up out of it. The ministry of reconciliation is our embodiment of Christ's work as we seek to make peace anywhere there's hostility. The ministry of reconciliation is our embodiment of Christ's work as we seek to make peace anywhere there is hostility. How do I do that? Right? What does that actually look like? I see four realities in the text that can help us apply what God's done to move forward in forgiveness. First, call sin what it is. Don't make it more or less than what it actually is. Two, see others like Jesus sees you. You and them on level ground. Third, release the debt. Entrust instead of repay. And finally, move forward in restoration with others in wisdom. And this is not always immediate. It's often not simple. And this starts with us being honest and calling sin, sin. Not counting their trespasses against them in verse 19 lies at the heart of what it means to forgive and to be reconciled. Look at verse 19. When Paul says, in order to not count our trespass against us, what he's saying is that God first had to name what we'd done as trespass so that it could be forgiven. And this word trespass is crucial. Paul's not talking about accidents and misunderstandings. No, he's talking about deliberate wrong that needs to be named. This is hard, but necessary. Forgiveness starts with truth-telling. And this is where we often get it wrong, because we move in one of two old broken ways. We either want to minimize what happened and just move on without dealing with it, or we maximize it, assigning motives and turning one offense into a full indictment of who that person is. But y'all, Jesus doesn't do either of those. He shows us a better way. Indeed, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we would die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we've been healed. Forgiveness begins with us being honest with ourselves and with others about what really happened. Because sin that's not named can't be known. It certainly can't be forgiven. But this next moment, it's where I struggle the most. To see others like Jesus sees me. Look at verse 19 again. God is reconciling the world to himself, and we're meant to participate in that. This text is not passive. We have a role to play here. But my problem is, our problem is, God is not reconciling the deserving or those who have it all together. God is reconciling the guy who cut me off in traffic. He's reconciling your spouse who you think is dead wrong. Your kid who just won't listen. The friend that you used to know and can no longer recognize. God is reconciling those on broken ways, and that includes the person who's wronged me. And it includes me. And if we're honest, we really hate that. Because we want to be able to say, I'm right and they're wrong. But the gospel does not allow us to stay there. Because every single one of us has a record of trespasses, our own debts. And in Christ, God seeks to cancel them all. Which means when we look at the person who's wronged us, we're not looking at someone who is fundamentally different from us. We're looking at someone who, like us, stands in need of grace, who also has owed a debt that they couldn't pay. Someone who, like you, can only be reconciled if God acts. And it's here that something really changes. Because you're no longer a creditor looking down from a place of moral superiority. No, you're a debtor looking at another debtor. Standing on level ground. And from that place, our grip on what is owed can start to loosen. Because once we've truly received forgiveness, we cannot hold it back from others. Y'all, if we have really actually received the reality of what God has done definitively for us in Christ Jesus, meeting us in the middle of all of the brokenness, in that moment when we are filled with shame and all we want to do is hide, and God meets us there and says, I love you. We can no longer conceptualize how to not say to God, to ourselves, and to others, I love you too. Forgiveness is to look at what someone owes us. What was taken, what was broken, what can't be repaid. And instead of demanding things be made right, you choose to absorb the cost. Not because it didn't matter, not because that hurt wasn't real, but because that is exactly what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And because of this, Jesus says in Mark 11, wherever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. And this kind of takes us back. It's so immediate. We don't forgive when they apologize or when they come back and make it right. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, Jesus says, forgive. Which means forgiveness at its core is not first about the perpetrator. No, it's about what's happening inside you. It is trusting in your own heart that God really is rich enough in love to pay more than just my debt. He can cover their tab too. And this is something that God is inviting you to participate in right now. regardless of what is happening with the other person. Because forgiveness is something that God does in us. And please hear this. If you're the offender, you've done wrong, and think it's high time that the other person forgive you, be reconciled to you, please understand what the gospel is actually all about here. God in Christ Jesus cancels his judgment. But that does not necessarily cancel consequence. Forgiveness, reconciliation is a process. And you aren't owed the cancellation of consequence. What you're owed is the cancellation of the debt. Y'all, we can forgive today. Actually forgive, because forgiveness is a change of heart in you before it is ever a restoration of the relationship through you. And for this reason, forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing, because reconciliation requires two people. Jesus is not contradicting himself in Luke 17 when he says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." You might be thinking, what is that? How is that not different from Mark 11? Hear me out. The call to forgiveness is unconditional. Because the love of God in Christ is what holds us together, we now respond differently. Remember, we're made new. We now can name sin honestly. We can learn to see others as Jesus does, and we can loosen our grip and release the debt. This is the kind of forgiveness Jesus calls us to in Mark 11. And that takes place in us. God working his reconciliation within us alone. But reconciliation, the last step in forgiveness, is not something we always get to do. Because Jesus is now talking not just about your heart, but about the relationship. And that means that reconciliation is not always immediate. It might not be safe right now for you to pursue the other person in love. Reconciliation is not always simple. Sometimes a fresh betrayal may need to interrupt and pause the work of reconciliation. And this last one is hard, and we have to trust God with it. Sometimes reconciliation is not fully possible this side of heaven. Because mental illness or addiction or abuse or separation or death may make reconciliation impossible. But please hear me plainly. If we have been reconciled to God, we are made new into reconcilers. Even if reconciliation is not possible, it is always our aim. Reconciled ones can do nothing other than reconcile. Because once that debt has been released in your own heart, you are now free to move toward others in the right way and at the right time. Not to collect, but to restore. To mend your heart back together with the other person's with the same love that has joined your heart definitively to Christ. And we can only make this work happen when we're made new in Christ, placed into a community of sinners made saints. We aren't meant to navigate this on our own. Those around us who are filled with the Spirit are given to us as a grace by God to help us know what reconciliation might look like. Because sometimes it means a conversation. And sometimes it means setting boundaries. Sometimes it means bringing others in. And sometimes it means letting trust rebuild slowly over time. And sometimes, especially in cases of deep harm, it means entrusting the offender to God while maintaining a posture of peace in your own heart. And we cannot do that on our own. So here's what must be true. As Travis preached so well last week, we must entrust our debts and the debts of others to God who judges justly. Y'all, we don't have to collect debt because God is more than capable of settling accounts. And so where do we go from here? Y'all, Paul is not interested in the abstract doctrine of reconciliation, but in doctrine coming alive through the concrete ministry of reconciliation in you and in me. And we, as saints in this church, obscure the reality of reconciliation when we are not reconciled within this family of believers one to another. Because reconciled people don't go around collecting debts. No, they extend the same grace they've received. Y'all, in Christ, reconciled people become reconciling people. And so I stand before you today and say again, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Receive Christ's reconciliation more deeply. Trust God with your debts. Let it shape you more fully. And be reconciled to Him. Let's pray. Father, would you please show us afresh, in ways we've never seen before, the height and depth and length and width and breadth of your love for us in Christ Jesus. Would the reality of our reconciliation to you settle in our hearts so firmly that we would begin to move, starting right here, right now, as reconcilers one to another. God, we thank you for Jesus, for his perfect life, death, resurrection, and ascension, succeeding in every place we failed. And it's in his name that we pray.